Tonight, if you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations as we're just continuing our study through the Word of God. And, you know, as we begin the book of Lamentations tonight, we're going to really see the heart of this prophet of God, Jeremiah. And I believe Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. Most people do. It wasn't until the 18th century when it was challenged, and you know how people like to challenge things, but most people feel it was Jeremiah. The Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, has a introduction to this book that names Jeremiah as the one who wrote it, and we're going to see that in a minute as we get into this book. The other thing we need to remember is that Jeremiah was an eyewitness to the events that took place, and thus he could write down these words with accuracy. He saw these things. And really, the book of Lamentations is a conclusion, really, or an ending of the book of Jeremiah. It's kind of like the final chapter, you might say. The time frame's 586 BC. The Babylonians have come in. They have destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah. They've taken the people captive, and the city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The walls were broken down. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 52, we see this taking place, starting in verse 4. Just listen to what's going on here. It said, "Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around. And they went by the way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and he killed all the princes of Judah and Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison till the day of his death. Now in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls of Jerusalem all around." So imagine what Jeremiah is feeling at this point. Some 40 years of ministry, warning the people, admonishing them to turn back to God, to repent of their sins, to get right with God. And the people refused to listen. And now this. And as we said in our study of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet because he wept over the sin of his people. He wept over the destruction of the city he loved and the temple where he went to worship God. And I believe Jeremiah, as he's writing Lamentations, is sitting on a hill overlooking the city of Jerusalem, the rubble that once was a city. And maybe there is still some smoke rising from the city. And how would you feel in a situation like that? 40 years of your life warning the people of God's judgment that they needed to repent to get right with God, and they refused to listen. They refused to change. And that's what Jeremiah is going through. And what Jeremiah sees before his eyes is the result of a rebellious people who he warned many, many times, and so did the other prophets. And again, they didn't listen. Now, what would you do? Spending 40 years of your life invested in a group of people or a person, and they refuse to listen, and judgment comes, what would you do? "I told you so. I told you that would happen. You're only getting what you deserve." We would like to say that, but that's not what Jeremiah said. He's lamenting. He's mourning over what he sees. He's weeping for this city and his people. And we're going to see, I think, in chapter 2, that he's weeping so much that there's no more tears coming from his eyes. He's dried up. He's cried so much over what he sees. And you know what? Who does that remind you of? It reminds me of Jesus. Remember when he was lamenting over the city of Jerusalem in Luke 19? He said, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." That's the heart of Jeremiah, and it should be our heart as well. You know, I think many times Christians tend to get maybe cold or hard towards people that are living in sin. You know, Dr. G.K. Campbell Morgan tells a story about Dr. Dale Birmingham, who used to say that Dwight L. Moody was the only man who seemed to him to have the right to preach about hell. When someone asked Dr. Dale why he said that, he replied, "Because he always preaches it with tears in his voice." And I think that's what God wants today, the type of man who is broken over the sins of the people, the sins of a nation. I think, you know, too often, many times, we like I said, become hard or cold. And we think, well, you know, they're only getting what they deserve. Instead of being broken over their sin, you know, we've lost that compassion for a lost world. You know, when we look at people, do we look at them with the backdrop of eternity in mind, knowing that apart from Christ, they're going to hell? You see, and when you read about what hell is like, you don't want your worst enemy to go there. Several years ago, in a Reader's Digest article, young people were counseled that their highest chances of success in life would be found by engaging in work you most enjoy doing, and which gives fullest expression to your abilities and personalities. Now, if Jeremiah had read that article and heeded its advice, he would have went into some other kind of business, right? But the word of God was in his heart. It says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Yeah. You know, as we serve the Lord, it's not a job where we punch in at a clock. And I don't care where you're at, what kind of work you do, you're serving the Lord. It doesn't matter if you're up here at the pulpit preaching or you're behind a desk working. You are serving the Lord. And it's not a job where you just, you know, punch a clock, go home, watch TV, and forget all about it. Are we serving the Lord, trying to be an example to others, letting people see the love of Christ that's in our hearts, in our lives, that we have compassion for people? I think that's Jeremiah. And as we'll see tonight and over the next few weeks as we go through the book of Lamentations, this book is divided into five different laments, or five-poem dirge or lament, and he's pouring out his heart over what he sees. You know, Charles Swindoll summed it up like this. He said, "It is a mute reminder that sin, in spite of all its allurement and excitement, carries with it heavy weights of sorrow, grief, misery, barrenness, and pain. It is the other side of the eat, drink, and be merry coin." That just sums it up perfectly, doesn't it? We need to remember that this is the end result of sin. And God warns us through his word, like he was warning the children of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, through the prophets. He's warning us through his word what effects sin will have upon our lives. And these guys thought, you know what? We're having such a great time. This has got to be of God. Things are going well. And they were for a time. But then they started to change. And they didn't even see the changes that were taking place. And I look at our country, and I see the same thing. People are blinded to what's going on. They don't see the effects of sin upon a nation. We even see it in the church today. We see musical groups that are embracing homosexuality. And we're like, but their music is so good. Yeah, but what's the message they're really giving you? Where are we going to take us, or when are we going to take a stand? Because there's consequences to our actions. And maybe it won't affect you. But what about your children or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren? We're talking generations down the road where now sin is embraced like it was in Israel. And there's the danger. And we're going to pick up tonight, and we'll see this over and over again, the heartbreak of Jeremiah. But we're going to pick up in Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. But let me share with you how the introduction of this book, the Septuagint, gives what it gives to us. This is how the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures open up. "And it came to pass, after Israel had been carried away captive, and Jerusalem had become desolate, that Jeremiah sat weeping and lamented with this lamentation over Jerusalem, saying, look at verse 1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feast, and her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Now, again, as you read that, I want you to understand how broken he was. I think you get that as you read these words. He's looking down upon the city of Jerusalem. He sees it destroyed. A city that was once filled with people is empty. And a nation that was once great has now been taken into captivity. Well, how did that happen? Because those things she's trusted in couldn't help her. Her lovers, the idol she worshipped, they all came up empty. They couldn't help her. The nation she looked to for help, they were no help. God wanted his people to turn to him. But instead of turning to him, they turned their backs on him and went after all these other things, and in the end they lost. And here's the problem for the southern kingdom of Judah and for even us today. Prosperity leads to self-reliance, and you tend not to look to God anymore. There's the problem. You don't have time for God anymore. There's no need for God. There's no room for him. And again, I see this happening today in the church. People don't see their need for God, and because of all their activities, they don't have room for him. And what did the Lord teach us when he was teaching his disciples how to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. What's the point? The point is this. Every single day, God wants us to trust in him. Not in ourselves, not in our resources, but in him. And God blesses us exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. But don't let the prosperity, don't let those blessings cause you to move yourself into a condition of self-reliance. I love the words of Agar in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. I love this prayer. He said, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I love that. What he's saying is, God, just give me just what I need. Not more, not less. If you give me too much, you know what? It may ruin me. If you give me too little, I may bring dishonor to you. Just give me what I need. You know, one person said, never bless me above my capacity to love you. I like that. Never bless me above my capacity to love you. We need to be content in what God has given to us. Paul learned how to be content. It's what he said in Philippians chapter 4. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I like that. Paul said, didn't matter if I had a lot, doesn't matter if I have a little, I'm content. Why is he content? What's the key to him being content? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if I don't have anything, God's still working. If I have everything, God's still working. If I'm right in the middle, God's still working. You see that? That's where the contentment is. It's found in him, knowing that no matter what you're going through, no matter what your resources are, humanly speaking, you'll be able to do what God wants you to do, because he will strengthen you to do it. He'll enable you to do these things. Now, for the southern kingdom of Judah, it was their sin that brought them into captivity. And sin always brings people into captivity. There's no such thing as a little sin. You know, it's kind of like, well, you know, when you go into, I don't know if you guys do this, but ever since I was a kid, I did this. When I would go into a pool or some water, you know what I would do? I'd dip my foot in to see if it was okay. And then I get used to it. And then I start getting farther into it. And before long, I'm in the pool or in the water. And that's what sin is like. We just dip our foot in. Oh, just a little bit. And we keep going farther and farther. And that's what happened here with the southern kingdom of Judah. They were so far away from God that they didn't even realize how far they were. And when they looked back, they couldn't believe it. In fact, Jesus warned us in John 8:34. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." How true that is, isn't it? People become slaves of sin. And people can accept it, they can reject it, but it doesn't change the fact that sin will bring you into bondage. It will take you captive. But you don't have to live in that condition. There's the glorious truth. In John 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Verse 36 says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Our freedom is in Christ. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're freed because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, too often we put ourselves back in bondage, but Christ has set us free. Why are you going back? Why do you want to be in bondage? Now, in verse 4, you know, it says in the last line, "And she is in bitterness." Here's another consequence of sin, bitterness. They were so upset that this happened to them. There are no feasts anymore. There is no dancing in the streets, no rejoicing. And whose fault was it? "God, why did you do this? God will fight for us. He'll never destroy this temple. This is God's place." They were bitter at God and at others for what was happening to them. This did not bring them to repentance. That's what God was trying to do. And they refused. And instead of repenting of their sin, "It's your fault. It's your fault. It's your fault this has happened to us." Who did they blame? Jeremiah. It wasn't Jeremiah's fault. He was warning them. And they even blamed God, and it didn't set them free. It only brought them into bondage. Look at verse 5. "Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy, and from the daughter of Zion all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer." So sin takes its toll, not only on people, but upon a nation. They started out shining brightly, now their light has gone out. All her splendor has departed. And I'm not talking here about the outward beauty, even though the city of Jerusalem was beautiful, the temple was gorgeous, but I'm talking about an inward beauty of the people that was manifested outwardly in the things that they did, the things that they said. And her glory, the glory of Israel, was found in their relationship with the Lord. Psalm 3:3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head." That glory had departed, not only from the nation, but from the people. And when you look at someone who's captive by sin, their beauty is gone, they're weakened, they're fearful. It doesn't necessarily happen immediately, but it does happen over time. Remember the story of Samson in the book of Judges. I mean, Samson is one of those guys you think, man, he was blessed in the womb. He was called from the womb to be a Nazarite, this man of God. And his whole life was flirting with sin. Not only flirting with sin, but being drowned in sin. And, you know, God was with him. And he went so far into sin that at one point in his life, the Holy Spirit departs from Samson and he wasn't even aware of it. He wasn't even aware that God was gone in his life. And that's what sin does. When the Philistines captured him, they put out his eyes, they bound him, and he was grinding at the mill, walking in circles day in and day out. And that's what sin does. It blinds us to what we're doing. It binds us or takes us captive, and it grinds at our lives. What's the solution? Being set free in the Lord, as we've said. Don't be taken captive by sin. Be free in the Lord. Verse 7 says, "In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, with no one to help her. The adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall." Now, again, the enemy loves to come against us when we fall, right? You know, do something wrong. Be it at work or wherever, And what will they say? I thought you were a Christian. And God uses that to chasten us and to awaken us. But they love to mock us. You know, you look at Christian leaders that fall, news media goes crazy, right? It's all over the place. As Christians, we need to be careful here. If a brother or sister in the Lord stumbles and falls, we shouldn't be mocking them. We should be there to lift them up, to help them, to correct them, to care for their wounds, to help get them back on track. That's what we're to do. Many times we act like the world and we're just mocking them. You're only getting what you deserve. Well, let's reverse that. Do we get what we deserve? Absolutely not. God is very gracious and merciful in our lives. Well, I didn't do what he did or she did. Well, okay, let's take a look at your heart. Let's see, Lord, could you roll the projector for us? No, no, don't do that. That's not fair. Well, see, your sin is hidden inside. Theirs was exposed, and yeah, you need to help them. You need to encourage them. And for Judah, they didn't realize the mess they were in. When did they see their sin? When they were taken into captivity. And sometimes it takes a loss of something to make a person aware, to make them realize what they had. Judah was remembering now, but it was too late. They were in captivity. Look at verse 8. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. So, first of all, the Lord says in regards to the grievous sins of Judah that her nakedness has been exposed. What's that about? It means their sins have been exposed. And all the people see it. Even their enemies. Those nations that once looked up to her see her exposed and they despise her. Also, we see this uncleanness in her skirts. And I think the Lord is likening the sin of Jerusalem to that of a woman during her menstrual period. She was unclean. Jerusalem was unclean. And there was no one to comfort her. Now think about that one for a minute. Was that true? Was there no one to comfort her? That wasn't true. The Lord wanted to comfort her. They just did not want the Lord. They weren't refused to repent of their sins and get right. So, yeah, there was no comfort for her outside of the Lord. And he was the only one who could bring true comfort in their lives. And again, you know, in regards to sin, she didn't count the cost of her sin, and most people don't. Think about that. Someone who gets involved in drugs, do they really, you know, do they take that first sniff of cocaine or shot of heroin and go, I'm going to be an addict? Absolutely not. They got control. Someone who has an affair, hey, I'm good. I covered all my bases. You did? Really? And you don't realize the end of all this. The devastation that takes place. The captivity that you find yourself in. You're in bondage, you're heartbroken, and many times people are destroyed because of it. Powerful lessons in here. Verse 10 says, the adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. Those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given her their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Again, the Babylonians, they just went through the city, took everything they can. They went into the temple. They took what they wanted from the temple. And understand, most of the temple implements were made of gold. The rest were of silver, but that very few. Most of the stuff was gold. It was very valuable. And even entering the Holy of Holies. And for some almost 2 years, they're attacking the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember that Jerusalem was a walled city. The Babylonians came and they overtook the cities that were not walled in the southern kingdom of Judah. But now they're surrounded Jerusalem. And they cut off the food supply. They cut off the water supply. People are starving to death. Money was worthless. But food was precious as gold. And this, again, is a result of their sin. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water, because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. Now, I think Jeremiah is just overwhelmed as he looked upon all that has happened with his people and his city that he loves so much. And, you know, some say, well, you know, God brought this upon them. In a sense, but really they brought it upon themselves because of their sin. God didn't want to do this. God wanted them to repent. They just refused. And thus judgment came. And it speaks about his fierce anger, the fierce anger of God. Do you hear much about that today? You really don't. It's all good. God's a God of love. He would never judge. Come on, God wouldn't do that. Judge these people. You really think that's going to happen? I like what J. Vernon McGee had to say. He said, people don't like to hear about the fierce anger of God today. Keep in mind, he wrote this probably 10, 15 years ago. That aspect is often left out of the gospel message. And I have observed this particularly in the religious programs that are shown on TV, even by so-called gospel churches. In one Christmas program I saw, they did say that Christ was born of a virgin, and that he was God manifest in the flesh. I rejoiced in that. But the program was a travesty of the gospel, because it said that Christ came to give you a new personality, to bring peace and love. And oh, how insipid it was. It was a message for comfort and for compromise. The excuse that is often given for such an approach with the gospel is that it is trying to reach the man of the world. Jeremiah, too, was trying to reach a lost world, and he wasn't very successful, but at least he gave God's message as God had given it to him. God judged Judah because of her sin, and he still will judge sin today. Absolutely. And many have lost sight of that. Another writer said this. He said, I'm grieved at the reports surfacing in many churches in Western culture who minimize the serious offenses that sin is to holy God. No, I don't believe that we should only preach hellfire and damnation to people. It's good to focus on the goodness of God. However, we cannot enjoy the goodness and favor of God until we first come face to face with the seriousness of our sin. Come to the end of ourselves, turn away from a sinful, idolatrous lifestyle, and trust in the merits of Jesus Christ's work on our behalf on the cross by faith, securing our adoption as sons and daughters of God by God's grace. You know, that's the reality. And what's happened in the church today, because we don't want to offend people, we don't want to lose people, is we don't talk about sinful things. We don't let people know what sin is. We don't want to even let them know that they're sinners, because that would be offensive to them. Yeah, it is offensive, but it's more offensive to God. What did God have to do to save sinful man? He had to become flesh and die on the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins. And yes, the goodness of God brings us to repentance, but you need to talk about sin, because if you're not a sinner, why do you need a Savior? There is no point. Why do I need someone to save me? If I'm swimming in a pool and some lifeguard jumps in and rescues me, I'd smack him on the head. What are you doing? I'm just floating here. I'm not drowning. I'm not having any trouble. Why are you jumping in and rescuing me? Because I'm the Savior. Well, I don't need you. And that's man today. Why do I need a Savior? Why do I need someone to rescue me? I'm doing fine. Well, sin has separated you from God. That's the problem. And we're afraid to let people know that they're sinners. I'll tell you what, when you do, they get angry. Who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner? Who are you to say that about me? Well, I really didn't. God did. You see, there's the problem. It's not me. It's not my rules and regulations. This is what God has said. And he says that sin has separated you from him. Even one sin, because God only accepts perfection. And if you're not perfect, if you lied once, if you've stolen anything, you're guilty. Well, then I guess I'm going to hell. But you don't have to. You don't have to. Because God loves you so much that he died for you. Do you see the beauty of that? What God has done. And too many people refuse to share that good news with people. We need to be able to do that. Because here's the thing. For Judah, there was no one to comfort. No one to comfort her in this situation. And for the people of this world, there's no one to comfort them except the Lord. I mean, think about all the things that people are trying to comfort themselves with. Remember years ago when, you know, the therapy sessions were hitting a punching bag, you know? You know, this is your family member and just wail on them. And, you know, I don't know if that made people feel better. But it brought them, I guess, comfort. It was kind of ridiculous. And all the different things that are out there to bring comfort to our lives. I just need a beer to relax, bring me comfort. Really? That's what brings you comfort? I never understood that. I never understood how alcohol, which is a depressant, could bring me comfort. It brings me down. I mean, before I got saved, you know, I would put on music when I was mad, when Julie and I, we had this fight before we got married, and I would be in my room, and I'd have my cigar in my room, and I'd be listening to music that made me even more depressed. I don't know why. It was just a cycle that just kept spiraling downward. It was horrible. And here's the thing, for people that all the comfort that the world has, it's short-lived. It doesn't last. But there is one who does. He is the wonderful counselor. Just go to Jesus. You know, God turned against his people because they refused to sin. And it's a very sad day when God does that. But God's patience and long-suffering, as rich and deep as they are, comes to an end. Judgment comes. In Genesis 6:3, remember what the Lord said? My spirit shall not strive with man forever. Wow. And 120 years later, as that ark was completed, and the animals and Moses and his family were in that ark, what fell? The judgment of God. You see, some would say, oh, but how unfair was that? All the people of the earth, except 8, made it? How could that be? Well, God tells us. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow, that's how bad it was. Look at our world today. I just read that some company, I wish I could remember it. I should have tried looking it up on my Facebook page. But there was a company who's refusing to use in their advertisement heterosexual relationships. They will use homosexual relationships instead. They will never again use heterosexual. And every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How far away is the judgment of God? Is that amazing? I mean, in our lifetime, look at what we have seen. Wow. To me, as we go through Jeremiah and Isaiah, we went through, and now Lamentations, it's a wake-up call for us as Christians, and hopefully a wake-up call for America as we share with them. Look at verse 18. The Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought food to restore their life. Now, here's the problem. The Lord is righteous, man isn't. Man has rebelled against God. And, you know, God has to deal with sin. He can't ignore it. You know, G. Campbell Morgan, he put it like this. This is a supreme necessity in the interest of the universe. Prisons are in the interest of the free. Hell is the safeguard of heaven. Makes sense. A state that cannot punish crime is doomed, and a God who tolerates evil is not good. Deny me my biblical revelation of the anger of God, and I am insecure in the universe. But reveal to me this throne established, occupied by one whose heart is full of tenderness, whose bowels yearn with love, then I am assured that he will not tolerate that which blights and blasts and damns, but will destroy it and all its instruments in the interest of that which is high and noble and pure. God's judgment is needed. I mean, can you imagine what this world would be like if God never intervened. In fact, I think it's in Matthew, we would destroy ourselves. We would not survive. People would blame it on global warming or whatever, but man would take care of himself. We would destroy ourselves apart from God. And God gets no pleasure in pouring out his judgment. You know, people will sometimes say, oh, the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger, fierce anger and judgment. No, it's the same God of the New Testament. He doesn't change. He's unchanging. In fact, we'll see when we get into the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 33, and I think in chapter 18 also, it says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Is that a God of fierce anger and wrath and judgment? Or God of love who's calling out to his people to turn from their wicked ways so they're not judged? Do you see that? I mean, when we discipline our children, don't we warn them? Please, you know, don't do that. If you do, you're going to get punished. Right? How much more so with our Heavenly Father? And yeah, God is so patient. He's so long-suffering, or none of us would be here. In fact, that's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Wow, aren't you glad that the Lord waited until you got saved? I am. I'm glad his judgment didn't fall some 30 years ago. But like I said, his Spirit's not always going to strive with man, and judgment is going to come. And these people were going to, I mean, they were starving to death. And they refused to obey the Lord. Imagine. Look at verse 20. See, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me. For I have been very rebellious. Outside the sword bereaves. At home it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. And my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me, for all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. Now, this could be Jeremiah. I tend to think that this is the people speaking here, just calling for God to judge those who have brought them into captivity. But they went into captivity for their sins. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel, and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. Again, when we get to Ezekiel, Ezekiel is going to tell us that the glory of the Lord departed from the temple, from Judah, and went out the east gate over the Temple Mount, over the Mount of Olives, and it left. It departed. The glory of God, the presence of God, departed from the southern kingdom of Judah, from the temple where God dwelt. And remember, in the Holy of Holies, there the Lord sat upon the mercy seat with his feet, resting upon the ark. And yeah, the temple was destroyed, but God wasn't there any longer. He was long gone. And all that was left was a shell of a structure. And even in Jesus' day, was the presence of God in the temple? Yeah. Wait a minute. The ark wasn't even there. No, but God was there. Jesus was there. The presence of God was right before them, and they didn't even see it. How sad. Well, verse 2 says, the Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied. All the dwelling places of Jacob he has thrown down in his wrath. The strongholds of the daughter of Judah, he has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princess. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. So Jeremiah is speaking of the Lord just bringing total destruction upon the southern kingdom of Judah. And as we said, I mean, the walls were broken down. They were destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The homes of the important people were destroyed. So when the Jews came back in the land, yeah, it was a mess. Remember, when Nehemiah came back, the walls still weren't built. He came back to help build the walls around Jerusalem. So this mighty power was brought to nothing. They were trusting in all kinds of nations, their idols, their own strength, and they should have known better. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17. "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength." We are not strong because of our military might. We're strong because of the Lord. And I thought it was hilarious because I was listening to the news yesterday, I think it was, and they were talking about, you know, how all these security breaches in the White House, you know, climbing over the fence. And one of the Democrats suggested that they should build a moat around the wall. I'm thinking, really? What, are you going to have like a drawbridge? Or, I mean, I don't really get that. With the technology and stuff we have today, you're talking about a moat around the White House. It doesn't matter if you have a wall 100 feet high. If the Lord is not on your side, it doesn't matter. The Babylonians found that out. In one night, this massive fortress of Babylon was taken by the Medes and the Persians. One night, done. That's not how walled cities were taken. It sometimes took years. As we see here, it was almost 2 years before Jerusalem was taken. It takes a long time, but God can bring it down in a day. Well, look at verse 4. "Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow, with his right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who were pleasing to his eye on the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughters of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feast and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar and has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast." So this was an all-encompassing judgment of God. Even those that looked good outwardly, pleasant to the eye, God saw their heart and he judged them. God knows, you can't fool God. You know, all things are naked and open before the Lord. And people think that they can fool God, that they can trick God. You can't. God not only knows your heart, he knows the motives behind the things that you do. Now, no more feast days. Why? Well, because the city's destroyed. The temple's destroyed. The people are taken into captivity. And really, if you think about it, what was the point? Why have these feast days when your heart was so far from God? They were going to the temple, and they offered their children to the god Molech as a sacrifice, and then they go to church. We're not any different today. We're involved in all kinds of sin, and we go to church, and we think everything's fine. Hey, I went to church. That's got to be something. It's got to be a notch in my book, a little bit. Come on. A few points there, right? No, God's looking at a person's heart. He wants a relationship with you. You know, imagine if, you know, not imagine if I'm married to Julie. I am married to Julie. We don't want rumors to go out like that. But imagine we're married, and yet I'm having affairs. I'm cheating all over the place. I'm doing all kinds of things. I come home once in a while. But we're married. I come home. I'm there every Sunday. And sometimes even on a Thursday I go and see her. Isn't that good enough? Isn't that what she wants? Absolutely not. But we think God wants that. That God accepts that. Well, at least they came once a week. No. God wants your heart. He wants a relationship. And you don't go to church because you have to go to church. You go to church because you want to go to church. You get to go to church. You get to worship Him. You get to fellowship with believers. You get to hear God speak to you through His Word. He wants that kind of relationship with you. And if you have that kind of relationship with God, then your life is going to reflect that relationship. You're not going to do the things you used to do. There should be a change within you. And that wasn't seen here with the people of God, the Jews. And they didn't even see it. Look at verse 8. "The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. The Lord has purpose. He has determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. And it was a righteous judgment. Like I said, God sent prophet after prophet warning them about the judgment that was coming, the danger that they were in. And they just refused to listen. In Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10, Isaiah says, "Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." I think, you know, what's being spoken of there in Isaiah is that Israel was mocking Isaiah for the way he taught them. Kind of verse by verse, you might say, the words of God. Wolf said, he put it like this. He said, verses 9 and 10 portray the sarcastic reaction these Judean leaders had to Isaiah's words of rebuke. They were tired of Isaiah's strictness and of his recurring application of God's law. The string of monosyllables in verse 10 may mean that the Judean leaders regarded Isaiah's message as meaningless or as child's play. Go try and talk to Christians today about what's coming into the church, the New Age, the Eastern mysticism, the Desert Fathers practices, the Catholicism, and they'll mock you, they'll laugh at you. Try and tell them, why aren't you being taught verse by verse through the Bible? They laugh. Really? We get messages from our pastor. He teaches us God's Word. Yeah, what does he teach you? Topical? Here? Jumping over there? Again, people do that, and you can make the Bible say whatever you want. If you go verse by verse, it's a lot harder to do that. You know, we need to give people the Word of God, which is living and powerful. And as it's energized by the Holy Spirit, man, it just transforms lives. But too often today, we just want to give fluff, and it doesn't do anything. Look at verse 11. "My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, 'Where is grain and wine?' as they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in the mother's bosom." So again, Jeremiah is just overwhelmed at all that he's seeing. And it's overwhelming to him. I think, man, what was he seeing? Well, the famine was so bad that these mothers couldn't eat anything, there weren't any food. And when the infants tried to nurse, there wasn't no milk for them to feed on. The mother's breasts were dry, and these infants died trying to feed. Death was all around. Look at verse 13. "How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you, that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth?" Wow. You know, the people of the surrounding nations looked at Jerusalem and they're just mocking it. This is the beauty of the whole earth, this city? And I think at one time, the people in the surrounding areas looked to Jerusalem. They were amazed. Remember the Queen of Sheba? Sheba came to see the beauty of Jerusalem. And she was blown away by it. But now they're mocking. Come on, this is it? In other words, they were coming against the God that the Jews said they served. Verse 16 says, "All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, 'We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in the days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied. And he has cursed an enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries." You know, again, if the children of Israel would have just read their scriptures, you know, places like Deuteronomy chapter 28, where it talks about the blessings and cursings, if they would have looked at their own scriptures, they would have seen that God was chastening them, trying to awaken them from their spiritual sleep, but they refused to look. And now this horrible judgment, and their enemies are rejoicing over it. Verse 18 says, their heart cried out to the Lord, O wail, or O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Again, the call here is to repent, to get right with the Lord. You know, look at what's happening. Look at what's going on. Look at the death and destruction. Look up. Turn back to God. And they didn't want to listen. You know, it's sad when a people refuse to repent, especially as God has warned them. And again, I look at our nation. I see everything that's going on today. I think, wow, look at how far from God we really are. And our hearts should be grieved. We should be mourning over what we see. We should be interceding, be the watchman on the wall, warning the people of what's coming, preparing them. Let's finish up verse 21. Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. You have invited us to a feast day. The terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have borne and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. Yeah, it's bad. I mean, we even previously read that they were eating their children just to survive. Talk about starvation. No food. That's how bad it was. You know, it is a tragedy when you share God's word with people and they don't receive it. You know, I've done many funerals, and I've done some for people who have heard the truth, and yet they never came to the faith. That's very sad. It's very sad. But all we can do is share our faith. Share the love of God with people. And then it's up to them. They need to understand that our God is a consuming fire, that there is judgment. And apart from Christ, you will die in your sins. We need to be able to give them the truth. You know, God is not like us, nor will he ignore our sin. And God is going to set things in order. He's going to cleanse this land as he pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And I look forward to the kingdom age. Even though there's still some sin in the kingdom age, it is nothing like compared to today. Even though there's some death in the kingdom age, it is nothing compared to what it's like today. And after those 1,000 years where Jesus Christ rules and reigns, there's a new heavens and a new earth, and there is no death, there is no sin, it is all gone. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. We long for those days, and they're coming. Now, people can accept that or reject that, that's up to them. But we know as we look through the Bible that the judgment of God is coming. We'll see when we do our prophecy update in a little over a month, we'll see the things that are happening in this world, and I've called this study the perfect storm. Because it's not just like one Bible prophecy or two or three. There are so many that if I was to give it all, we'd be in trouble. I'm already in trouble as it is, because be prepared. We're going to be here for a while. And most of the, I may not be able to get through all the notes, but all the notes will be on the internet. So you can read the things that are taking place. I think it's important we see that. Whether people accept it or reject it, that's up to them. But we need to bring them the gospel message. We need to bring them the good news. We need to be those watchmen warning. And we need to let people within the church who are starting to deviate and go in the wrong direction, we need to let them know that it's dangerous out there. You know, the one group, there's a, was it Mary, Have You Heard? Is that the name of that song? Oh, Mary, Don't You Know? It's done by a group, and it's supposed to be phenomenal the way they put this song together. And two of the members are gay. How sad. Well, it's good music anyway. No. How much are you going to accept? You see, we need to take a stand. It's not just for us. It's for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. If we let sin in, I use, you know, it's like a door-to-door salesman. You crack the door open a little, and guess what? He's inside your house. You will crack the door of sin just a little bit, and it's in. Don't let it come in. We are saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God that no one can boast. That's the message we bring to people, the good news of Jesus Christ. And for Jeremiah, no one wanted to listen. For us, they may not want to listen. Don't let it stop you, because the seeds you sow, you never know what's going to take root and begin to grow, and that person may come to saving faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, just the brokenness of Jeremiah we see through these passages. And Lord, may our hearts be broken over family, friends, our nation that is just so far into sin, refusing to repent, refusing to turn to you. But Lord, help us not to be cold or indifferent or even compromise what we believe. But let the love of Christ shine not only in us but through us, ministering to the people around us. We pray for this nation, Lord, our leaders, that they would turn to you, that their hearts would be softened and they would do what is right. We pray for the people in our community. Lord, we pray that you would soften their hearts and that many would come to saving faith, Lord. For family, for friends, open their eyes to the truth. We love you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.